'Tis the season, right? Ebenezer Scrooge, Charles Dickens' famous Christmas carol. If they would rather die, then they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. You remember those words? You remember Cratchit, his nephew, there he worked for this miser and wanted a little more coal in order to warm himself. To which Ebenezer replied, "These are garments, Mr. Cratchit. Garments were invented by the human race as a protection against the cold. Once purchased, they may be used indefinitely for the purpose for which they are intended. Coal burns. Coal is momentary, and coal is costly. There will be no more coal burned in this office today. Is that quite clear, Mr. Cratchit?" Then throughout the novel or the play, these words, "Spirit," said Scrooge, with an interest he had never felt before, "Tell me, will Tiny Tim live? What changed?" Dickens, Christian, writing not merely a Christmas tale, but a tale of a heart that changes dramatically. What changed him? Was it the fear of the reality of death and in torment from the ghost of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future? Was it the realization that his partner and only friend in all the world, Jacob Marley, was not a good man? Was it regret about past choices of business above his love life and his relationship and the marriage he never had because he forsook it in order to get rich? Was it the terrible disease of Tiny Tim that if no one interceded, he was certain to die? What motivated him? I believe Dickens is trying to get this point across that we often miss. It was a second chance. It was the generosity of God that motivated him. What he was missing out on, that he could change, the good that he could do. It was God's generous visitation in showing him who he was and where his destiny lied. And that by grace he could change, that he was loved. It was this generosity, I believe, inspired and changed Ebenezer Scrooge. It was this shaping virtue of the generosity of God that emanates from God's love that changed him forever. And because of that God's generosity, it awes us. He dwells in us, and this generosity compels us to make Jesus known to the world. This morning, as we look at this sixth shaping virtue, generosity, next week we will be looking at godliness. I've chosen a particular passage in the book of John. It's John chapter 19, verse 35 through 42, that I believe brings this out. And if you would stand with me as we read God's word together, we're going to look at what is biblical generosity, and secondly, why is it important to the church of Jesus Christ? Hear God's word to you this morning. "He who saw it," John speaking of himself, though Spencer said not naming himself, "he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would show us your generous heart. And because of that, Lord, that you might change us too and cause us to imitate you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So what is biblical generosity? I don't know if you've been paying attention lately, but it seems to me over the last decade or so, there's this new resurgence. This new resurgence that was here during the turn of the century of charity, of giving monies, of giving time, of giving things away, a recognition that we as a country and as a people are rich beyond measure. And there's a sense even in the population that's unregenerate, there's a sense that people are willing to give. It's almost in vogue to actually give to charities. In fact, if you want to start a business and you want to be successful, somehow tie that business into some charitable giving, and you're more likely to do well than not. This inspired the famous giving pledge that you probably have heard about from 2010, where people pledged to share at least half of their wealth for the common good or for society's most pressing needs. We don't know what those are, but they were to do this during their lifetime or in their wills. So Tesla co-founder Elon Musk or Virgin Group founder Richard Branson or hedge fund manager Netflix CEO or Berkshire Hathaway CEO Warren Buffett or Microsoft's co-founder Bill Gates. They made this pledge in 2010, and I read an article that basically looked at how it was going a decade later. And this was the conclusion of the article. It said this: while some pledgers earnestly intend to fulfill their promises, many are unable to because their assets are simply growing too fast. So even though they intended to give away half their wealth over that period of 10 years, they couldn't do it because their assets were growing at an extraordinary rate through compound interest and the like. The combined wealth of the 62 original billionaires who signed this pledge, they had a combined wealth of $376 billion, but by 2020, they had a combined wealth after giving half away or trying to of $734 billion. It almost doubled. 11 of the 62, they had succeeded in some small decrease in wealth. But the other 52, they couldn't give their money away fast enough because it just kept mounting. Biblical generosity is very different from worldly generosity. After all, you're not really generous if you give away all your money upon death, but live an extravagant lifestyle, taking extravagant vacations, driving luxurious cars, etc., and then give it away after you can't use it anymore because you're dead. It really cost nothing. But biblical generosity is so much different. And what is different is this, that biblical generosity is motivated by love for the generous Savior. If you look throughout all of Scripture, this love motivated by a generous God, whether it's Boaz, the old man who gives Ruth and Naomi 6 weeks worth of wheat upon their first meeting, or whether it's David who yearns to be able to build the temple, when he finds out he's not allowed to, that his son will, then he pours into the treasury and does everything he can toward the end of his life in order to have supplies there for Solomon so that he can begin this incredible project. Or the woman who pours out and breaks the alabaster jar and pours out the expensive perfume enough for a day's wages for an entire year. Or Zacchaeus, who's willing not only to do what the law says, restoring fourfold, but going beyond the right and then giving half of all he had to the poor. All of these examples stem from this love for their Savior, for their God. It's a different motivation. It's a different mark. And this morning I want to look at a few marks of biblical generosity. And the first is this. Biblical generosity is always costly. It's always costly. We need to look no further than the Father. The Father in giving that which was most valuable, most precious, irreplaceable, a willingness to disrupt relationship within Trinitarian relations that we don't quite understand, we can't fully grasp. The verse that is paraded throughout every NFL football game there behind the goalposts, John 3:16. Listen to the cost. For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It was costly. It was the most generous act the universe had ever known since its existence, of the very generosity of God causing it to come into being. But it's the Son who reflects His Father in every aspect. He too knew this cost. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Listen, it is laudable, it is noble, it is honorable signing a pledge, being willing to give away half. That is fantastic. I don't want in any way to disparage that or somehow try to design what the motives are behind these intentions of these men and women. But what I do want to draw your attention to is this, that this one, Jesus, who was rich beyond all measure, became poor. Poor. He didn't remain rich or wealthy or just gave a salary that is respectable and enough to live on. He became less than. He became poor in order that you might become rich. Or perhaps in the most thrilling and agonizing verse in all the Bible, Luke 22:44. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Biblical generosity derives first and foremost from God Himself through the person of Jesus Christ as experienced through the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But it is costly. That gospel, that good news that we experience, that presence of the Holy Spirit that now lives within each boy and girl, man and woman who have confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's a costly gift. There is no such thing as biblical generosity without a cost. To be biblically generous means there's a price. A price for you to pay. A price for me to pay. But another mark is this. Secondly, it's always lavish. It's always best. Biblical generosity flows from God, as we said, as Scripture says, that every good gift comes from the Father of lights. It comes from above. It derives from God. It's lavish. And God, no matter his generosity and what form it takes, he's never stingy. He's never stingy with his attention to your prayers, or stingy with his time, or stingy with his power. He's never stingy in his service or his resources. The amazing thing when you think about God is that he's not only always giving of his best, but the amazing thing is everything that we have is a generous gift from God. Everything that we own, that we have, that we possess, that we steward is derivative. It derives from God himself. It's costly, but it's lavish. Your eyesight, the $5 in your wallet, the clunker that keeps on going. He's the owner of every breath of our money, of our time, our talents, our health. And he is lavishly given. Biblical generosity is not only costly, it's lavish. But this mark really stands out to me. The third one. That biblical generosity always is given in the context of circumstance. When you think of the different events throughout the Bible, when you think of the different individuals, both men and women, who have come in contact with God and they have generously received from God, whether it's in the Exodus or whether it's the Pharisees during Jesus' time, there's this sense of generosity that's coming to a people that don't deserve it. When you think of God's generosity, when you think of biblical generosity, you have to remember the people who are the objects of that generosity. Paul writes about these people. See if you can find yourself in these verses in Romans 3. "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And here it is. This is why there is no fear of God before their eyes. Those are the benefactors of God's generosity. You and me. Undeserving folks. I often think that people that need the most generosity are oftentimes the people who are most ungrateful. I thought of an experience many, many years ago as the four boys and the Chick family went to Disney World and heard a retort from the front seat. I don't know who it came from, the left or the right. I'm guessing the left. But basically about the ingratitude of these four boys who are going to Disney World. And I remember, for some reason, even though I was a small kid, I remember thinking, I'm ungrateful. And I kind of acknowledged it in my mind for about a second or two. And I just went about my business for the rest of the day. Until that time came when that little boy grew up and now had a family of nine. And he went to Disney World. And he had to save up months just to get into the park. Ingratitude. These are the people that God is generous with. Those who think for a second or two, but just continue to go on. And they forget all of God's generosity and what He's given in the gospel. They exchange their identity for another identity. They turn their backs on God. They neglect God. But in God's greatest generosity, He shows us our need. The most generous thing God can ever do for a man or woman or boy or girl is to show them their heart. To show them how much they need God. And that's what every Christian has experienced. There came a time, and it might have been painful, but there came a time when God's generosity gave you something you didn't want. You wanted to live for self, but through God's generosity, He showed you that that kind of desire leads to death. And He changed your heart. And He changed your outlook. And He changed your worldview. The most generous thing God could ever do was to show us our heart and then to invite us in. To give us faith and repentance in order that we too might be generous. I love this quote by John MacArthur. It says, God made all His creation to give. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, the earth, the plants, to give. He also designed His supreme creation, man, to give. But fallen man is the most reluctant giver in all of God's creation. How true. It's not to say that we don't give, but oftentimes we give with conditions. If someone else will respond a certain way, or will give at a certain time, but not others. God's incredible generosity supersedes time. And it's just a reflection of His nature, of who He is. And because He's so generous, not only has He made you in His image, but if you're a Christian this morning, He's renewed your heart in order that you can become who you never would be able to become apart from His kindness, His salvation. Well, why is this important for the Church of Jesus Christ? I love this little passage here. It's interesting in choosing this from John to try to communicate generosity. You know, all four Gospels mention this happening. That doesn't happen very often. There's only a few different things that are mentioned in all four Gospels. This is paramount. This is important. This story of Joseph of Arimathea. Why is it important for the Church of Jesus Christ? Because our church body reflects who God is and what God has done. Let's stand again as we read this passage and remind ourselves. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And again, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in a linen cloth with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. You may be seated. Joseph of Arimathea. This act of generosity. Joseph, this is your grave. This is your family plot. Listen, it's on valuable ground. It's just outside of Jerusalem, the holiest of cities. It's a choice place. It's a virgin grave. No one has been laid there. It's brand new. It's prepared. It's been bought. It's been purchased by you, Joseph. Why? And it seems Joseph speaks through his actions, though we don't hear his word. We don't hear his motivation. Between the lines, we hear Joseph, are you kidding me? How can I not give this plot to the Lord? How can I not give this away? This is too great an opportunity to pass up. This is the Lord. The Lord. This is my Savior. This is how we should be. With the time, with the talents, with the finances that God invests in us. This is how we should be with all of the things God has given. We should be lavish, generous, not drawing attention to ourselves or to make ourselves feel good or just somehow to be recognized. Can you see Joseph doing this and wrapping his precious Savior's body? It's a beautiful act of worship, of propriety. They love to mutilate bodies, to disgrace them, to shame them when someone's gone. We saw that October 7th, right? You can trace that all the way throughout world history. When a king died and his family died, they'd often pin them to the wall outside the city gate to shame them as people would walk by. Imagine the devil, the demons, all the hordes of hell, their desire to shame this one king, this body. But enter Joseph of Arimathea, who's been given eternal life, has been forgiven of sins, who's been made whole, who's made a prince, as we have been a prince or princesses in his kingdom. There is no one like this Jesus. I love the Gospel of Mark's depiction of this same happening. No one else mentions this. They just mention what happened. But Mark, who many people think is just the amanuensis of Peter, the secretary. It's Peter's story. And there's things in the Gospel of Mark that remind us that someone had to be an eyewitness to know that Jesus on the boat laid his head on a pillow, or that he had people sit down and the grass was green, and all these different details that the Gospel of Mark screams that there was someone there who he's receiving this information was, who was an eyewitness. Most people believe it was Peter. And I like to think, though we don't know for sure, that this portion that's put in there, certainly it fits Mark's it fits Mark's desire to portray Jesus as the Son of Man, particularly to a Roman audience, and the things that they would love about soldiers and all that kind of stuff, and all the verbiage of immediately, etc. But there's this little portion in Mark, it says of Joseph of Arimathea that he took courage. He took courage. John emphasizes he went at night and just gave for fear of the Jews. It seems that Mark says, no, he's taking courage. Kish identify with Peter. Someone said, it took courage to do what he's doing. I know what it's like to be in those situations and fold. It took courage to go to Pilate. It took courage to go ask for that body. It took courage to go lay him in the grave. The truth is, though, Joseph didn't even know. He probably was just as surprised as everybody else about the resurrection. Imagine the impact of the generosity of this man laying Jesus in his own private tomb. Imagine the impact he had on the disciples when they heard of his courage and his generosity. But also imagine the joy he must have had when Christ was resurrected. It would have been the same joy that Abraham felt as he came down that side of the mountain. I did it by the grace of God. I didn't intend to do this, but what a special honor it is to simply mirror my Savior. And for the love that I've received to freely give. What an honor, what a privilege. This act of kindness and propriety of taking care of the Lord's earthly body so it wasn't mutilated anymore, shamefully treated. He gave up his own tomb for Jesus. His reward. He doesn't need any other reward other than that. What could be more glorious than doing what this man Joseph did? Listen, I don't think there's ever a real estate transaction in all the world that even comes close to this real estate transaction. Never such a more worthy investment for sure. Why? Well, you know why. But Joseph is going to find himself, in my opinion, in the greatest chapter in all the Bible. All the other chapters in the Bible, You can't just go from that, what's happened there, go to Jesus. You can't do that. It has to make sense to the original readers and the original audience, and you have to work your way through it before you get to Jesus, then make application. But not Isaiah 53. It goes straight to Jesus. And listen, Isaiah 53:9, describing our Lord. And they made his grave with the wicked, and here it is, and with a rich man in his death. That's Joseph. He made Isaiah chapter 53. He was destined to be a rich man, so he could provide his Savior a resting place. He was destined to be generous. It was his call. It's your call. It's my call to reflect your Savior. Listen, whether God's made you a rich man or a farmer or a banker or an artist or a mechanic or a math instructor, a teacher, he's made you in order that you too might be generous. That you too might experience what Joseph did on that resurrection day. You know why? Because not only is Joseph in Isaiah 53:9, but so are you. And so am I. In verse 11, there it says, by his knowledge, he will make many to be accounted righteous. That's you. That's me. We find ourselves in the greatest chapter of the world. But notice within that great chapter, encapsulated both Joseph and us, stems from the love of God through his generosity of sending his Son. Who will believe what they've heard from us? And from whom will the arm of the Lord be revealed to you, to me? I love the story of the Chronicles of Narnia. My favorite part of all is at the end of the book. And Edmund, this sucker for Turkish delight, this one who has committed treason, who's betrayed Mr. Beaver and the other three children, but most of all has betrayed the great lion Aslan. The passage ends like this: after all said and done, and they themselves grew and changed as the years passed over them. And Peter became a tall and deep-chested man and a great warrior. He was called King Peter the Magnificent. And Susan, she grew into a tall and gracious woman with black hair that fell almost to her feet. And the kings of the countries beyond the sea began to send ambassadors asking for her hand in marriage. And she was called Queen Susan the Gentle. Edmund was a graver and quieter man than Peter, and great in counsel and judgment. And here it is. And he, this is the verse, or this is the sentence, and he was called Edmund the Just. Edmund the Just! Just as he had never sinned. He's the betrayer. He's the wicked weakling. He's the selfish one. He's the one that doesn't deserve the generosity of Aslan. Of all people in Narnia, he deserves it least. And yet he needed it most. And you hear Edmund saying later, it's very true, speaking to another, but even a traitor may mend. I have known one that did. Speaking of himself. And then I love Edmund's older brother, Peter, trying to convey this change. He says to Aslan, it was all Edmund's doing, Aslan. We'd been beaten if it hadn't been for him. The witch was turning our troops into stone right and left, but nothing would stop him. He fought his way through the three orgs to where she was just turning one of your leopards into a statue. And when he reached her, he had the sense to bring his sword smashing down on her wand instead of trying to go to her directly and simply getting made a statue himself for his pains. Can you hear the big brother? Can you hear what he's saying? Oh, Aslan, he's changed. He's valiant. He was a traitor. But now something's happened. He's Edmund the Just. And that's who we are through God's generosity. We're Edmund the Pure. We're Edmund the Just. We're Edmund the Merciful. We're Edmund the Generous. That's what God is doing in your heart and doing in my heart, because that's who God is. There's a story of a beggar who stood by the roadside asking for alms. Alexander the Great passed by. The man was not a good man. He was wretched, had no claim upon the ruler, but held out his hand anyway. And Alexander threw him some gold coins. And someone who watched was astonished at his generosity and said this, "Sir, copper coins would have adequately met the beggar's needs. Why give him gold?" To which Alexander purportedly responded, "Copper would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." That's who our King is. Just a minuscule offering gift would suffice, but not our Lord. He lavishly gives His own Son. He lavishly gives His own Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing that which is to come. He unravels and untangles throughout your life all these desires that you have to harm yourself, to follow the flesh, to be Edmund-like. He's making you more and more Christ-like, to desire the things that are good and noble and right, the things your soul does not want. But He gives it to you anyway. So how should we give? How should we respond? Paul writes to the Corinthians and says this, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." That's how. That's how. C.S. Lewis says this, "I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." You know, but our heart, as the worship team comes forward, our heart is not bent this way. We don't want to magnify God. We don't want to reflect His character when it comes to generosity, when it comes to grace. It's something that the world doesn't understand. As I shared many times before, when we used to have car washes and we would give the car wash for free and we would feed people, or we would do garage sales and we would just bring our wares, and as they came up to pay for them, we would say, "No, it's all free because of what Christ has done for us. We just want to bless you." And invariably, time after time, there were people that would not receive that blessing. They wanted to earn it somehow. They wanted to somehow know that they had contributed some way, or perhaps they didn't want to feel accountable somehow to someone else who gave to them, and somehow they would be a debtor. But that's who the gospel says we are. We're debtors. Debtors to mercy alone. Ebenezer Scrooge finally understood. At the end of the story, he was rich, but he was rich to make others and their lives rich and reflect his Maker's character, the generous character of God to the world. That's God's call, not just to us individually, but as a church. And I'm so grateful that I could list example after example after example of your generosity to each other, to other ministries, to your own family, to your pastors. You as a church have modeled this. And that's all because of God's generosity and what He's done in your heart. Let's celebrate who God is, and let's ask Him to help us reflect Him even more. Let's stand and sing together. Why is God's generosity important to you? Well, not only do you recognize your salvation, it's a reminder of this, and this is really important, that God is with you in every single circumstance. Listen, even in ones you don't understand. I had a chapter of my life come to a close on Saturday as I sat across the table from my daughter, who just graduated from Radford. And it's been these 3.5 years of difficulty, not just for her, but for all of us, her sisters, her brothers, her parents, others, as we have watched this one live the kind of life that her mom and I wish we could have lived in college. And lived the kind of life and went to this particular place where there were no Christians on her team. And felt that I need to stay here, Dad. Even though, and she didn't say this, this is me saying this, I have to pay for all of my education. Because this place, there's no light. And not only that, but you would think someone that's willing to kind of do that and to serve God in that capacity, not perfectly, of course. But then you would think that things would go well with her athletically, and it just didn't. And it almost seemed that the powers to be were purposely harming her. And yet she continued on, and then going through her senior year, finally things were turning, and it seemed like, okay, now she's finally going to get the opportunity to fulfill her dream, which was to play Division I soccer. That's all she wanted. And so now it was just days away from being fulfilled on the last day of practice. She gets hurt and gets an injury that ends her career. And she never gets to play her senior year. And again, as it seems happening after happening after happening, confusion after confusion, promise after promise in the Bible seemingly unfulfilled, there was that day on the last game where she couldn't play. She had surgery, still on crutches, having to be able to have assistance to walk. The captains on her team went to the powers that be and said, "We would like Kristen to start the game and to kick off, and then we'll call timeout and we'll get her off the field. She'll be in the stats. She'll have fulfilled her dream. But only seconds, and not in the way that any of us intended or desired." Sure enough, the coach said, "Absolutely," which was a little surprising, to be honest. And she did that very thing. Why am I sharing this? Because that small act, I believe, was God's generosity to her to say, "Well done." And that small act was God's generosity to us to say, "I'm there. I'm there even when you don't understand, even when you're confused. Even when it's hard, I am there." God's generosity is important to you, not just for our salvation, but for our sanctification, to remind us of who He is, what He's done, what He's going to do, and all those promises that lie before us. Now, I'm going to ask you to do me one more favor. Can we just end singing this last song together, and then we'll close? Lord, we thank You for Your amazing generosity that is birthed from Your unfathomable love. We don't understand it, but Lord, it feels so good. It feels so good to be loved by such a generous Father. And Lord, I pray that You would help us as Your sons and daughters to love others in likewise manner. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.